Taking your scriptures, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Today we will come to that somewhat well-known passage where our Lord tends to the unbelief of Thomas, one of his own chosen disciples. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, all good things come from your hand. Father, we pray that you would open your hand to us now. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, wills to obey. We pray, O Father, that you would tend to us, that you would bend low upon us like little children, and that you would give us that which we need in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 20, the reading begins in verse 24. This is the word of God. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The word of the Lord. One thing you will not find in the word of God is the hiding of man's unbelief. The simple reason for this is because the Bible is God's book, not a man's book. God is the divine author who, by his Holy Spirit, has worked through human authors to bring forth his own book. This divine book that you have before you this morning. His book does not hide man's unbelief, because it is the will of the divine author for us, his church, to see it. Now, if the scriptures were man's book and only man's book, then man would hide the unbelief of other men. There would be great anxiety about the unbelief of other men if the scriptures were only man's book. Fear that the truth loses credibility whenever men are quick to disbelieve it. That fear would rule over this book if it were only written by men. The events we just read, in fact, with Thomas would be kept off the page. A chosen disciple, still unbelieving, pushing his chest out, declaring his nevers, declaring his demands, that would never make it into a book that was just written by men. But man's unbelief is not a problem for God, is it? Never has been, never will be. So it is never hidden from us in God's book. You see, God is not in danger of losing any followers by letting them see the unbelief of man. In fact, God lets us see the unbelief of man to show us that he is Lord even over man's unbelief. Man is not sovereign over his unbelief. God is sovereign even in this, and that's the lesson for us this morning in the life of Thomas. In John 20, our Lord is teaching the disciples that he will soon be ascending to the right hand of his Father. He is going to be ruling his kingdom from above, not from here below. And that means he will not keep showing himself to the world physically. He won't be going on a tour, offering people to stick their fingers in his hands. That's not going to happen. But none of this is going to weaken the mission of the gospel. The unbelief of man will still be defeated, whenever, wherever, and in whomever Jesus Christ, the Supreme Lord, wills to defeat it. Now, this truth gripped the hearts of the apostles. But what you read in this passage is the process of the gripping. By the time you get to Acts chapter 2, they are gripped by this truth. And they are motivated to bring the gospel to the darkest nations, knowing that the unbelief of man is not sovereign. Jesus Christ is. This truth is to motivate us to do the same, of course. We are to never regard the unbelief of man as supreme. Never. The Lord will defeat unbelief in every soul, in every heart, whom the Father has given to him. It will be done. Which means, first, that man cannot defeat unbelief in himself. There is a pride about unbelief that keeps man from confronting it and killing it in himself. And this is the first thing we are to see in Thomas. In verse 24, we learn Thomas was absent from the first resurrection appearance, don't we? He wasn't there. And that first appearance is described in verses 19 through 23. No Thomas, we are told in verse 24. He missed it. That was the day the Lord was out of the grave for the first time. It was a week ago from the time of our passage. So where was Thomas that time? Nobody knows for sure. Some Bible teachers say he was off brooding somewhere, that he had lost zeal for Christ once Christ had been crucified. And that very well could be, because we already know that Thomas was a very noticeable pessimist. He was the disciple back in John 11:16, who said to all the other disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." That was Thomas. When Thomas said that, he was reacting to our Lord. Our Lord had heard that Lazarus had died in Bethany, which was in Judea, and Jesus was determined to go back to Judea. But the disciples knew that Judea was crawling with enemies who wanted to stone Jesus to death, and Jesus said, "I'm going." And Thomas said, "Okay, let's go with him and die with him." And maybe he sounded more like Eeyore than we know. Misery and Thomas were close friends. They were BFFs. Misery and Thomas. This could be why Thomas was the only one absent that first Sunday night when Christ made his first appearance to the disciples. His natural pessimism had so gripped his mind that he was off somewhere, as A.W. Pink puts it, burying his disappointment and desolation in solitude and silence. Little did Thomas know that he was missing out on the very thing that would have most helped him. He was missing out on the blessing and gifts of the risen Christ that first night. Now, none of this that took place with Thomas happened apart from God's providence. God is in control of this whole scene. He is in control of his disciples. So God uses the absence of Thomas to show you and me the pride of unbelief, even in a chosen disciple, a clean disciple. But not just unbelief in Thomas, unbelief in all the disciples. Thomas's unbelief becomes the cause and course by which we find out about the unbelief of all the other disciples. Because Thomas was absent, the other 10 disciples were put in the position of being witnesses to Thomas. "We have seen the Lord," they tell him, verse 25. Thomas hears this from the other 10, but he does not believe it. But neither did the other 10 when they first heard it, the same testimony from the women who came from the tomb who had seen the risen Christ. In Luke's account of the resurrection, this is very clear. Luke tells us Jesus first appeared to at least 4 different women. They were the first ones to see him risen from the grave. These 4 women came and told all of the disciples who were in some house somewhere. "We have seen the Lord," they tell them. Luke then says, quote, "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, And they did not believe them. Luke 24:11. That's how all the disciples initially responded to the testimony of the women. The disciples rejected it. And now Thomas is rejecting it from them. And this is the pride of unbelief. When you reject the testimony of eyewitnesses because the eyes being used are not your eyes, you are gripped by the pride of unbelief. The women were not even strangers to these disciples, were they? These women had traveled with the disciples. These women had financially supported the ministry of Christ through his disciples. These women had served the disciples for months, perhaps 2 to 3 years. Most importantly, these women were loved and esteemed and trusted by the master of the disciples, Christ himself. Yet the disciples do not want the truth served to them by witnesses. They would rather depreciate these respectable women, idle talkers, idle tales. They're women. They would rather do that, depreciate women who they had been loving and been served by. They would rather depreciate them than believe them for announcing the very event Christ promised would happen, his own resurrection. Do you see the pride of unbelief? The pride of unbelief wants to be the master of the truth. Pride wants to obtain the truth on our own terms. Then we can celebrate what? We can celebrate the truth, of course, but we also then get to celebrate our own judgment. That I obtain the truth on my own terms, with my own eyes. That is not the way any of us actually live. But pride is a blinding power, too. And we don't see that we don't live like that way ordinarily. The Lord will not allow us to celebrate our own judgment and the truth simultaneously. He reserves all the celebration for him and his mercy to serve us with a testimony. So just as the disciples rejected the testimony of the women, Thomas is now doing the same thing, rejecting the testimony of the disciples in verse 25. This is a kind of discipline that is befalling these disciples. The Lord is showing them what their proud unbelief was like just a week ago. So look what Thomas says to the 10. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. That's much more proud and hard-headed than saying, I will believe if this happens. Thomas is getting a little bit more boastful. I will never believe unless this happens. Think about those words he spoke. Unless I see and place my finger and place my hand, I will never. What is this that Thomas is doing? He is boasting in the kind of man he is, isn't he? He's boasting in the kind of man he is. He is saying, in effect, I am no easy target. I am no patsy for resurrections. I have set a standard for believing that demonstrates my greatness and my carefulness. But he does not see what he has to tear down to elevate himself this way. He has to tear down all his brethren to elevate himself this way. He has to take his brethren, the other 10 apostles, as liars and fools to elevate himself this way. Worse than this, he has to tear down Christ himself to elevate himself this way. It was Jesus who said he would rise on the third day. And it was Jesus who said, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me, his Father. Now here is Thomas not receiving the ones, the 10, whom Christ has sent, which means he is not receiving Christ, which means he is not receiving the Father who sent Christ. This is dangerous stuff for Thomas. Thomas cannot stay here. He will be damned if he stays here. He must be moved to saving faith. His unbelief must be defeated. But he can't do it himself. So we see here the pride of unbelief. Now, as a side thought, I want to maybe speak into your life on this very important matter. We are the chosen of the Lord. We are believers in Christ. Yet we ourselves can be like this believer who is unfinished. We can have pride about our own mind as it sits before the testimony of God's witnesses on any matter of doctrine, not just this matter of doctrine. I am not going to believe in that doctrine unless Jesus himself sends me a letter and tells me, yes, that doctrine is true. Because my mom didn't believe it, my grandparents didn't believe it, and therefore I'm not going to believe it until Jesus himself proves it to me in this way. Jesus has already given you all the testimony you need to any doctrine, and it's right in his word. You are the one responsible to receive that testimony. Not tell yourself that you are the king of carefulness, the prince of judgment, that nobody is going to get one by on you. Which doctrine in God's word do you take that attitude toward? You just learned where that comes from. It comes from the pride of unbelief. And the only way to have it defeated is let Christ come to you as he comes to Thomas here. This reminds us that in all doctrinal study and all reading of Scripture, we have made a colossal error if we go about it without asking Christ first to come to us in the reading of it. If our Scripture reading is just a work of our own instead of a work of Christ upon us, our unbelief is not going to be defeated. We must humble ourselves and say, Lord, the pride of unbelief is gripping my own heart. Come to me, defeat it in me, so I might too say, my Lord and my God, over every head of doctrine in the Holy Scriptures. There's a great advantage to seeing the pride of unbelief as the Lord is showing it to us in his disciples here. The advantage of seeing the pride of unbelief is that we learn to rightly despair over man's ability to rescue himself from it. Not until you rightly despair over man's ability to rescue himself from unbelief, not until then will you call out on Christ and do true business with God. Pride rules man's unbelief. He can't defeat unbelief by himself. Christ must come, and that's what we see next. And starting in verse 26, look how our Lord defeats unbelief in his chosen ones. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now this, as we have said, is the second time now that Jesus comes to all the disciples. What is most noticeable here is that John, the author of this gospel, presents this whole second visit to be about one thing: the recovery of Thomas from unbelief. What do you mean, Master? We're going to go out on a recovery mission to fetch one guy? Yes. This whole passage is about the recovery of one disciple. We are going to learn something about the heart of our Savior that we may have forgotten. What does this tell us? It tells us how committed the Good Shepherd is to his elect sheep. Jesus will not let even one of them fall away under the weight of their unbelief. He will come for the one. He will prioritize the one, even if it is the weakest one. Even if it is the most foolish one, the slowest one, the most hardened one, he will come for that one. They will not slip away. he will come. Our Lord said in another place, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" Not my flock, not my gold medal winner. I have found this sheep, this one sheep who's always getting lost. This one who has no sense of direction. This one who likes to eat bark. He's gone. I had to go get him. I found him. And I am so thrilled. Come over and rejoice with me. The Lord comes and rescues from unbelief every soul whom his Father gives to him. This is how your unbelief has been defeated. This is what has happened to you. This is what will happen to your children, whom the Father has given to the Son. The risen Lord will come by his word and spirit. He speaks to you. He convinces you. He enlightens you. He persuades you. He enables you. He does not stay away from your unbelief as if it were a leprosy he could not heal. He does not stay away from your children's unbelief as if he is disgusted. He comes and defeats the unbelief of his elect church with compassion and power. He does it. Now notice a few things, how this went down for Thomas. These are in verse 26 and 27. First, notice that Jesus does not wait for Thomas to defeat his own sin of unbelief. Jesus comes when Thomas is at his worst. Jesus does not stay away until Thomas gets his act together. This means unbelief is defeated in us, not because we have made enough progress against it ourselves that Jesus says, "I'll take it from here." He comes and defeats unbelief in you and me and in Thomas when we are feeding our unbelief, when we are dressing our unbelief, when we are parading it around town. He comes and puts it down even then, because there's no other way it can be defeated but by disrupting grace. That means don't ever think your heart is too hard to come to the worship of God and hear the word of Christ, to come to the place where the saints gather and Christ has promised to be in their midst. Never think your heart is too hard to be here. Never think the heart of your children is too hard in unbelief to bring them before Christ in prayer and in public worship. Never think that. We need to know Christ. And when we know Christ, we will not measure men's unbelief by their own boasting in it. Christ is too gracious. He is too zealous to show any respect for our hardness of heart. "Oh, you have a hard heart today? I'll back off." He doesn't back off. If you've been given to him by his Father, he is going to perfectly time out your unbelief's defeat. And you cannot stop him. He will not stay away just because someone in their unbelief foolishly expects him to stay away. Second, notice in these verses that Jesus does not defeat the unbelief of Thomas in private. Jesus rescues Thomas in the public presence of his church. He comes to Thomas 8 days later. That's the next Sunday after the Resurrection Sunday. We already spoke about this, how the Jews would count the day they were on when they counted forward. So 8 days after the first Sunday, resurrection is the second Sunday. They haven't seen Jesus for a week. And now he shows up in the same room where they were locked up last Sunday. This means Jesus did not meet Thomas privately on Wednesday night. This means he did not meet Thomas privately on Thursday morning on his way to the market. Jesus was not hiding in the crowd on Friday trying to get Thomas's attention. He kept away from Thomas. Though he heard everything Thomas was saying, he kept away until this day, and he came into that room on his special day. This, of course, was showing something to the disciples and Thomas. The Lord was showing all the disciples by this that what kind of Lord he would be in his glory till the end of the age. He would be the Lord who comes on a special day to heal and to bless the weak. Not that he never came on any other day. We have no problem believing that he would come on any other day. Our problem is believing that he comes on the special day to heal in a special way in the communion of the saints. He's making this clear to them, isn't he? How did we ever get to Lord's Day worship? How did the Sabbath ever move to Sunday? It's all here, the building blocks. And we went through it a few weeks ago. But the Lord also has a lesson here for Thomas in that he heals Thomas, defeats Thomas's unbelief on the Lord's Day. And that is this. Thomas learns that the recovery out of unbelief was for the joy of the whole church. If one sinner repenting brings the angels of heaven to rejoicing, as Jesus said, then one unbelieving disciple confessing his faith is meant for the joy of the whole church here below. Didn't our Lord just say back in Luke that the shepherd calls together his friends and his neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me. The one that had been lost is found." Let me tell you this. Confessing Christ, talking about Christ, sharing Christ with other believers on the Lord's Day is to be your greatest joy and the easiest way of speech for you. I know it's not. I'm not telling you that. I'm telling you what it should be. This just shows us how slow we are to heal, how slow we are to come to a full appreciation for the glory and mercy and our desperate need for Christ to heal us. The best thing we could tell anybody, especially one another, is that my sins have been forgiven through Jesus Christ. Let me tell you how he is at work in my life. Let me tell you what I heard in his word. We are slow to do this. And I'm not going to give you a nice little formula for how to do it better. I'm just going to tell you that this is what true joy is before another man. To tell them that we have been loved by God in Christ. That our sins are forgiven. That we were wretched teenagers and God saved us. That we were wretched 40-year-olds and God saved us. That we were wretched in Adam. And we've never known a day that we weren't loving the Lord, but we were wretched in Adam and God saved us. This is why the Lord brings Thomas to health on the Lord's Day. Third, notice that Jesus defeats the unbelief of Thomas with something more than just mere visibility. Something more than just showing him his body. In verse 27, Jesus puts Thomas's words back into Thomas's ears. Jesus says to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side." Thomas is thinking, this sounds very familiar. These are Thomas's own words sometime earlier in the week. Jesus goes on, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Those are the words of Thomas from verse 25 in reverse. The words Thomas used against the Lord's own witnesses. Jesus is now quoting them back to Thomas. So think about this. By suddenly and physically appearing in this room again, Jesus reveals his omnipotence, which means he is all powerful with divine power. He just shows up when he wants to through a locked door. And by quoting Thomas back to Thomas, Jesus also reveals with his words his omniscience, and his omnipresence. You see, Jesus knew what Thomas had said, even though Jesus was physically absent when Thomas said it. This means Jesus possesses omniscience, the divine property of being all-knowing. And Jesus possesses omnipresence, the divine property of being all-present, being everywhere in creation. He was wherever Thomas was, hearing whatever Thomas said, knowing that Thomas would say it. Omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, these are the exclusive properties of one being, the eternal God. Listen to how the living God is described in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You discern my thoughts from afar. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. That's from Psalm 139. And this one being described in Psalm 139 is the one who is standing before Thomas now. And Thomas knows it. The divine identity of Christ breaks into his conscience, and Thomas cries out, "My Lord and my God." You see, this is how you know. This is how you know that Christ has come and defeated unbelief in you. You don't know that your unbelief is defeated simply by attending church services. And you'll never know it if you just come on Easter and Christmas. This is how you know your unbelief has been defeated in you. It's because you have abandoned the old comforts and the old conceits of your pride. You used to be cagey towards Christ. That means you used to be standoffish towards Christ. He was a remote object of study. But when unbelief is defeated in you, you are now eager to have Christ near. You are at his feet. You are eager to glorify him by confessing him publicly before all men, like Thomas has just done. You are eager to own him as your own, as Thomas has just done. You are eager to adore him as Thomas has just done. You are eager to exalt him and praise him as the only Lord of your life and the only God. Look with me now, finally, to verse 29. Jesus says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, what is first striking about these words from our Lord is that Jesus in no way rebukes the high confession of Thomas. Jesus does not say to Thomas, no, Thomas, I am not God. You misunderstand me. Get up off your feet. No. Jesus does not say that because Thomas is not blaspheming. He has spoken true. The Lord accepts Thomas's confession. He doesn't rebuke it. For it is the truth. The Lord does belong to Thomas. Jesus is eternal God. Jesus is the divine Lord. So he accepts this confession of Thomas because that's exactly why Christ has come to Thomas, to bring Thomas to this confession. And he has succeeded in defeating Thomas's unbelief. But notice this also about verse 29. In verse 29, the Lord is immediately turning the eyes of Thomas and all of the other disciples in the room to the future, isn't he? He's having them look to future realities. He is saying there will be many people in the future who will not see what these disciples have seen. Yet these many will still have the belief these disciples have. They will still have the confession these disciples have. They will still have the God and Lord these disciples have. You see, many will not see what these disciples have seen, yet they will have unbelief defeated in them, just as it has been defeated in these. Many will become believers. Blessed are those, he says, who have not seen and yet have believed. We can certainly take this as a reference to all the Old Testament saints who were looking forward to the time of Christ. Jesus said about Abraham, "Abraham longed to see my day." But this is also, and primarily, I think, a reference to the mission that the disciples would be sent upon in bringing the gospel to the nations. Jesus is also speaking directly to you here, directly to me here. He's speaking to us, people living far down the calendar in time, who have had unbelief defeated in them. And he is encouraging us by these words. He is telling us that even though we will not see himself, we will not see Christ physically in this age, we still will be brought to saving faith. The absence of visible evidence will in no way hinder our believing. Think about that for a second. Jesus is telling you that you do not need to get, what's his name? Witt, who has that fancy time machine on Witt's End. You do not need to get in this time machine and go back to be in this room with these disciples to really have an experience with Christ. Christ will come to you just as surely and truly and really as he has come to these disciples, not in his physical presence, but by his living word and living spirit, he will. And he has, if you are a Christian. So how then do we come to believe if we don't have physical manifestations of the risen Christ? We come to believe not by seeing. This is the whole testimony of Scripture. We come to believe not by seeing, but by hearing. We come to believe by hearing the risen Christ speak to us in the testimony of his apostles. This is to humble us and save us. It humbles us so we come down off of our high horse and we say, I can be served with the truth. I don't need to be an originalist. Somebody can tell me what they saw. Men who died for what they saw. And I will humbly receive their testimony. Christ comes to us through the testimony of his apostles. So the scripture says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. So by the living and active word of Christ, by the living and active word of the omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent one, he comes to us and to our children by his word. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Christ is coming to people through his word? If you don't believe even his word on how his word works. But do you believe that Christ is coming to you even today, this morning, through his word? That he's in your midst through his word? That he's knocking on your heart? He's opening your mind? He's subduing your will by his word and his spirit? That's what he's doing when we gather with him on the eighth day of the week. His voice comes sharper than any two-edged sword. His voice pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. His voice discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When he comes, no creature is hidden from his sight. And you know that you are naked and exposed before him. And you see him cast his cloak over you of love and righteousness. That's what happens when he comes. And there is no better way to give an account to him when he comes to you than to fall before him and say, my Lord and my God. And I hope you see what all this means then this morning. This means that in this very place this morning, and again this very night, Christ comes to his people. Christ comes to his disciples. Christ comes to our children. We are going to church. Now, I know that's a good geographical way to describe what we're doing. That's a nice sociological phrasing. I'm not against it. We are going to meet with Christ. We are going to worship God with Christ, through Christ, for Christ. He comes to us. which means that he has come to you today. What has happened here today is of no less consequence. There are some distinct differences, but it is of no less consequence than what happened in that room with Thomas in the tent. That means you have not been lacking any of his divine ministry this morning. That means he has given you enough of himself today for you to hear and obey his command, do not disbelieve, but believe. If Christ has not come to you today, that means you have, right this moment, made contact with the hard, proudful, unbelieving heart that dwells in you. I'm very familiar with that heart. I know what it's like to sit under preaching and have it all glance off me like blunt arrows, and me under a stainless steel helmet. If you have not received the ministry of Christ today, if your heart has not burned within you even some for his divinity, for his mercy, for his compassion as a shepherd towards lost sheep, if that has not even touched you, if you have not felt that at all, what you're feeling is the proud, hard, unbelieving heart in you. And that brings us back full circle. The Lord is not intimidated by your unbelief. He's not going to respect it either. He calls you to fall down like a sick man, like a lame man, like a man under some crazy spell who is turning into a stone. He calls you to fall down before him and ask him to reach out and come to you with the word that cuts through all the thickness. This is how we are to respond every Lord's Day, even as elect sons and daughters. Every Lord's Day that we find our heart hard in the presence of the ministry of Christ, to humble ourselves and say, Lord, I do not hear you. I'm not learning from you. My heart is hard before you. Lord, come and cut through it all. Only you, O Lord, defeat unbelief in me. He defeats it. Pray and ask. And know this, he is so gracious and so zealous. He has come even when you didn't know to ask. This is Jesus Christ, Lord and God. Let us pray. Father, save us, O Lord, from our confidence in our own thoughts. Save us, Father, from the pride of our own unbelief. Finish what you have begun in us, O Lord Jesus. Guard what you have given to us. Let us not totally nor finally fall away. Find us. Find us even if we are a wandering sheep far off on our own, sitting here this morning in the middle of a room. If we cannot see the shepherd, we are lost. Pick us up, O Lord. Throw us on your shoulders and bring us back rejoicing. In Jesus' name, amen.